Randy, we're glad you came out of the bedroom. Now it's out in the open, and everyone knows how well you can sing and how well you can play the guitar. You have no excuse. We'd like to hear more from you as you feel led of the Lord to sing for us. It's a privilege to be here with you this morning. If you were expecting Steve Andrews to speak this morning, I'm sorry to disappoint you. He took Blaine down to Wilmington to prepare her for school and to get her settled this weekend, and he asked me if I would take his place this morning. This morning, I want us to look, as you can tell from your outline, I want us to look at a passage of Scripture that deals with the Lord Jesus as he was preparing his disciples for what they would experience in the future. And so this morning, I want us to look at that subject, preparation for discipleship. And I have most of the verses that we'll be looking at this morning on the page for you there. And I have a small outline, and I don't always follow my outline, but we will attempt to do that this morning. When we think about discipleship, I think of children. You know, it's an awesome responsibility for those of you who in the audience who are parents, and those of you who are not parents but probably will someday be parents, that God gives you a little child and you're responsible for something that you have no experience. You've never had a child before. You don't know hardly which end is the top and which is the bottom. And here you are given this awesome responsibility to take this child and to train this child and to bring them up and, as an arrow, place them in a bow and aim them in life and then release them and watch them go to the target that they are aimed for. Well, you know, in a small way, discipleship is like that, isn't it? Here we have the master of all disciplers, the Lord Jesus. He was the master at everything he did. But you know, he called 12 men to be his disciples. And of course, one of them was a traitor who really did not enter into the discipleship at all. But it's interesting as we go through the Gospels and we see how the Lord Jesus called those men, and how as he worked in their hearts and trained them and prepared them for what they would do after he left here. And we know that those 11 disciples were godly men, and those men went all over the world preaching the gospel. I was in India one time and saw the church dedicated to Thomas. Thomas was such an effective disciple that he took the gospel to India. Well, what did the Lord do in preparing these disciples? Let's read account here. We'll look at Matthew's account. I have on your outline there the account as it occurs in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke. And you'll see that the writers each selects the information that they feel pertinent to their particular gospel. But for sake of time, we'll only look and read one of the Gospels. And when we get through, you'll say you missed and didn't cover the very verse that I wanted you to talk about. See me after the message. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things of God that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And the next time I speak, we will take up there where we just ended reading that passage. Our passage tells us in both Matthew and in Mark's account that the disciples and the Lord was at Caesarea Philippi. And of course, if you take a map and look on that, you'll find that Caesarea Philippi was just north of the Sea of Galilee. And so it says that he was there with his disciples. And Luke gives us a little additional information in his account of this. He says that they were there and that they were alone praying. You'll find that as we, in the next message, we look at Luke's account in particular, that it was going apart to pray that the Lord was transfigured in the sight of three of the disciples. But here the Lord has the disciples and they are apart from the world and they're praying. And so he had been performing miracles. He had been doing all kinds of things. People had been confessing him and thinking that he was the Messiah. You remember, even demons recognized that he was the Holy One of God, that he really was the Messiah, but he told them and he forbade them to make that announcement. And so here's the Lord, and he's alone with his disciples, and he asked them two very important questions. And I think as we look at the two questions that he asked the disciples, and as we think about the subject of discipleship, I think the proper answer to those two questions are necessary before a person can enter in to the things of the Lord and become a disciple of men. They have to make this recognition in their own lives. We're told here that the Lord asked specifically the disciples, he says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Who do people say that I am? And you know, they responded by saying, well, some say that you're Elijah, and some say that you're Jeremiah, and some say that you are that prophet. And that was a question that they asked many times. But that's an important question, isn't it? And it's important for people around us to ask them that question. Who is Jesus Christ? Who do men say that I am? And you know, if we were go out today, and we have done this as we have knocked on doors and as we witnessed to people, and we ask them this question, who is Christ? And you know what their answer is, don't you? Some will say he's a good teacher. Some will say that he was a prophet. Some will say that he was even a good teacher. But they fail to recognize what Peter recognized here. And so the Lord asked the first question, and you know, it's a general question. What do other people think? You know, this is not putting anyone on the spot, is it? What do other people think? But then he zeroes in to the disciples and he asks them, but who do you say that I am? And you know, that's a question that every one of us has to answer in it. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Who am I? Now, if you go back just a couple of chapters, when the disciples was crossing the Sea of Galilee at night, and you remember a great storm came up and the Lord appeared, and they recognized that it was the Lord. And you remember Peter said, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come to you. And you remember what Peter did. He stepped out, and he stepped out in the water. And you remember the story how he began to sink. But you know, at the conclusion of that event, it says that all the disciples fell down and said, Thou art the Son of God. They concluded that only God could have someone walk on water and still a storm. But you know, that's the first time that it's revealed that he was the Son of God. But here, Peter takes it one step further, and we see the account in the other Gospels confirm this. Look at their answer in verse 16 of Matthew's account. He gives the most detailed answer. He says, Thou art the Christ. Here, they were not only acknowledging that he was God, but you are the one who was sent from God. You are the Messiah that we have been reading about. You are the one that's going to come and to rule, set up a kingdom and rule and reign. And so they recognized him for who he was. He was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, that's the conclusion that each one of us need to come to, isn't it, in our own life. You know, there's a quote by F.F. Bruce that Jeff quotes quite frequently, and it says this, What think ye of Christ? This is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. And that's true, isn't it? Christ is the test by which you measure your doctrine. It's the standard by which you measure your life and everything associated. Because it's who he is that puts significance and importance on what he did. If he was not the one that Peter proclaimed here, then when he died on that cross, it was just a tragedy, the way some of the liberals would say. But no, he was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God, the perfect one of God. And so it was significant that what he did on the cross, he was our substitute for sin. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So in order to come to Christ, you have to recognize him for who he is. And the way you measure whether or not your salvation is true, it's what you think of him. But you know, your thoughts of him is the way you measure your doctrine as well, isn't it? You know, it's like a Y. If you're traveling down a road and you come to a fork in the road, Yogi Berra, you know who he was. Yogi Berra always said, well, if you come to a fork in the road, take it. Well, now you can't do that. You have to go down one leg or the other. And you know, it's like that in our doctrine, isn't it? We come to a point, and if we are wrong about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we choose to go down this particular leg of the arrow, and then we see that the truth is on the other, the further we go down that leg, the further we get away from the truth. And so it all begins with that, what think ye of Christ? Who is he? And what did he do? But, you know, the Lord here, as he asked this question to the disciples, and we're going to leave 12 baskets full left over this morning, so you'll have plenty to talk about at lunch. But the Lord, after asking this question and Peter answering it, the Lord tells him, Peter, you didn't discover this on your own. It's the Father that revealed this to you, exactly who I am. And now, based on that, we see in verse 20 of Matthew's account, the Lord tells his disciples something for the first time. This is the first time that he mentions to his disciples what's going to happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem and what is going to take place. It says in verse 21 of Matthew's account, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. He reveals to them the first time what's going to take place in Jerusalem. But you know, the disciples didn't understand. And let me just share with you what Luke says. In Luke's account, if you go to chapter 9, just a chapter later, after the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus, he speaks again to the disciples and he says, let these sayings sink deep down in your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the hands of men. Sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? But listen to what the disciple says. But they understood not this saying, and it was hidden from them that they perceive it not. And they feared to ask him what it meant. They didn't understand when he told them specifically what was going to happen. They didn't understand, and they were afraid to ask. Now, we might want to ask the question when we think about this. Why did the Lord give this instruction to the disciples? Why did he not want them to tell other people what they had discovered? You know, you would think that that would be the thing that he would want to do. Why did he not do that? Well, his hour had not come. Now, you know what would happen if he had gone in his very early ministry, had gone out and start proclaiming that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, without the proof and everything to go with that? Why, it would not have been the timing that God had. And so he told them not to tell other people. And we'll see that he told other people that when he healed them, not to reveal who he was. You know, I think of in Luke chapter 13, a Pharisee comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, you need to leave town. You need to get away from here because Herod is seeking to kill you. And you remember what the Lord's response to that Pharisee was? Let me just read it to you. It's in Luke chapter 13, and I'll misquote it if I try to quote it to you. Listen to what he says to that man. And he said unto them, go and tell that fox, speaking of Herod, behold, I cast out demons, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall have finished. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. You see, the Lord told Herod, I'm not afraid. There is not one thing that Herod can do because the timing is not right. You remember when he first presented himself in his own town, he went to the synagogue and stood up and spoke. And what was their response? They wanted to take stones and stone him. They wanted to cast him down a hill. And he just walked right through their midst and departed because the timing was not right. When the timing was right, we know that the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on that donkey and he presented himself as being the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. and we know what happened. At when his hour had come, everything worked out according to the plan. But what did Peter do? I think this is interesting in verse 22 of Matthew's account. Peter took him, and it says he began to rebuke him. Can you imagine that? Taking the Lord, I don't know exactly how he did it, whether he took him by his clothing or took him by the shoulder or what. And he began to rebuke the Lord. Listen to what he said. He said, "Be it far from thee, Lord." Now, that's a contradiction, isn't it? To tell the Lord that you can't do something. But why was Peter so excited about doing this? Well, I think as he goes on in the next verse there, he explains where Peter's thinking was wrong. And this is what the Lord says to Peter in verse 23. "But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." At this point in time, what was the disciples thinking? Yes, they thought that he was the Son of God. They thought that he was the Christ. He was the Messiah. But they thought that in the right timing, they would go to Jerusalem and that he would set up his kingdom and they would all enter in and be part of the kingdom and be leaders in the kingdom. And we know that's true because if you take these accounts here and you follow them on into the next chapter, you find that, for example, the passage I just read about the disciples not understanding what he said. You know what the very next thing is about? They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They missed the whole point. That's what they were looking for. They were looking for a literal kingdom to come on earth, and that they would be a part of that, and they would be part of ruling and reigning. You remember on many occasions it was asked, "Can we sit at your right hand?" They missed the whole point. And he says, "Peter, you're not savoring the things of God, but the things of man." You see, God's plan all along was for his Son to go and to give himself and to become that sacrifice for our sins. But what does man want? Man does not want a crucified Christ. They want someone who's going to come and to rule over them politically and to solve all of their problems. You remember when he fed the 5,000, they just flocked after him. They followed him until he called them to discipleship. And when he called them to discipleship, many of them left. And so he ends up dwindling the numbers down to really 11 effective individuals. But let's look at what he mentions in verse 24. And I think this is interesting too, that when the Lord speaks about his death, most of the times he will also speak about discipleship. And you know, that's what the disciples needed to learn, isn't it? They needed to learn that being a disciple of the Lord Jesus was going to cost them something. And we know all but John lost their life. They were actually martyred for Christ. Their discipleship was so great that they were willing to become a martyr. Now, what would make a person do that? What would make a person be willing to die for some? We see many today in certain countries who are willing to blow themselves up so that they can go to some paradise and have their 72 women with them. They're deluded. But what would make a person who is in their right frame of mind and not deluded be willing to give everything? It would be to know what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for them. And so based on what he's going to do in Jerusalem, he talks about discipleship. And look at what he says about discipleship. Well, before I talk about discipleship, let me just give you something that I read in William MacDonald's book on true discipleship. One of the best books on this subject you'll ever read. We have it in the library, and I recommend everyone reading it. But in the very outset of his book on true discipleship, he says that by explaining the principles in this book, what I'm going to do is to prove that I am an unprofitable servant. And so the same thing is true this morning. As we talk about discipleship, as I speak to you the next few moments, all I'm going to do is prove to you that I am an unprofitable servant. Look at what he says. He speaks to his disciples, and he says in verse 24, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." If any man will, we find that in all three of the accounts. If any man will, whosoever will, come after me. You know, it's an all-volunteer army, isn't it? You know, I don't know of anyone who has ever been forced into becoming a Christian. I know our friend Joseph, who was here just a few months ago from India, who was a political science major. I asked him about things in India as far as the relationship between Islam and Hinduism in the northern part of the country. And he said the way Islam grows there is they will come into a person's house and put a knife to their throat and say, "Would you like to become a Muslim?" And if they say no, their throats are slit. And so you know that they willfully choose to become a Muslim. And you know, if a person goes through that two or three generations, that third, second, and third generation, eventually they don't know the difference. But in to come into the Lord's army, to be the Lord's disciple, it's a willful choice. And by the way, there are no weekend warriors. You know, in the military, we have a service where you can sign up in the National Guard, and you go once a month, and on the weekend, we used to call it in the military, play soldier. And then once a year, you'd go away for a two-week camp. No, this discipleship, it's a full-time job. I like it what he says in Luke's account in verse 23. He adds the word, this little word, daily. It's a daily thing. It's a daily thing, discipleship to Christ. But he goes on and he says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." You know, self-denial and denying self is two different things. You know, we can say, when I try to lose weight, it's a terrible thing. Many of you struggle with the same thing. You deny yourself, don't you? You say, "Well, I'm not going to eat any ice cream tonight after 9 o'clock, but it's okay to eat it before 9 o'clock. You know, we come up with all kinds of things like this that we are going to deny ourselves. But that's not what the Lord is talking about. There's a difference between self-denial and denying self. I think it can be illustrated if you look on your outline. I have it written there in Luke chapter 9 in verse 57. Just a chapter later in Luke's account of this event, or I should say in the same chapter, the Lord has three would-be disciples to come along. And listen to what he says in Luke 9:57 there. It says, "And it came to pass as they went in the way, a certain man said unto them, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." And at this point in time, the Lord is headed toward Jerusalem. And there's lots of people with him. And this disciple probably wanting other people to see that, you know, I'm willing to be a disciple, steps out and he says, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere you want me to go. Now, it's amazing the answer that he gets. Listen to this. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. What is he saying here? To follow me, you're going to have to deny a lot of luxuries. You're going to have to deny a lot of things that may be okay for other people, but it's not going to be okay for you. You're going to have to deny yourself, and it's not going to be easy. You know, we heard it mentioned Wednesday night when we had many of our different ones who went to Sunshine Camp, when they were sharing about their week or 2 weeks there. There was a common word that I heard several times, and that was comfort. We left our comfort zone. We were put in a place where we did not had to deny ourselves. In some cases, we denied ourselves of a night of sleep. Denied self of being able to maybe associate with friends that you would love to have spent a lot of time with there. But you get the point, don't you? It's denying self. But then he gets another disciple comes in verse 59. Listen to this disciple. And the Lord calls this one. Listen to what he says. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and to bury my father. Suffer me first. Underline that little two little words, me first. You'll find that the next disciple that comes in verse 61, and another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell. Me first. Isn't that our biggest problem when we think about discipleship and living for the Lord? Isn't that the biggest? You know who my worst enemy is? Myself. You're looking at my worst enemy. I shoot myself in the foot so many times. I put my foot in my mouth so many times. What Jeff said last week about the tongue of the learned, you know, it just proved to me what an unprofitable servant I really am. And you know, that me first is what takes away our discipleship for Christ more than anything else. Just like these two disciples. You know, one said, let me go and bury my father. And many believe that what he was saying there was that his father had not died, but he had a big inheritance coming to him, and what he wanted was to stay at home with mom and dad long enough for dad to die and let me get my inheritance, and then I'll come and follow. Wrong motive, isn't it? Is that putting Christ first? No, it's not. And then he says, the next disciple says, well, let me go tell my parents, let my family, tell my family goodbye, and then I'll come. And what was the Lord's response to the first one? His first one was, let the dead bury the dead. Now, what was he saying? Don't attend your a funeral? No, what he's saying was that there are a lot of good activities that you can be involved in. There, I could fill my time with clubs, activities in the city of Reedsville that would occupy all of my time. But you know what? Unsaved people will do all of that. What we need is the people who are disciples of Christ to be about the Father's business. And so what he's saying is to the disciple there is, let the world take care of its business. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't support it and so forth. But the majority of our time should be following Christ and doing what he would have us to do. But he goes on and he talks about, the next disciple talks about his family. Look on your outline there in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, and yea, his own life also, cannot be my disciple. What's the Lord saying? He's saying, in comparison, if you compare my love to my wife, my children, my family, it should be like hate when we compare it to our love for the Lord. And here's the point that I wanted to make out of this verse. It says, and yea, in his own life also. We have to hate our own life. In comparison to serving the Lord, we say to ourselves, no, I'm going to deny myself. I would love to do this, but I need to be doing this. And it's a matter of priorities. And the Lord Jesus Christ needs to have the priority in our life. You know, discipleship, denying self, is the opposite of discipleship, isn't it? He gives an illustration here when he's talking about denying self, waiting for that inheritance, wanting that money and so forth. He gives an illustration in verse 26 about discipleship, verse 25 and 26. He says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If you'll take a concordance and look up this word life and the word soul in these two verses, you'll find that it is the exact same word. So here's what the Lord is saying. Whoever will save his life will actually lose it. In other words, if you choose not to be a disciple of Christ, in effect, what are you doing? You're losing your life. But if you give your life to Christ and be his disciple, what are you going to do? You're actually going to get your life. You know, I look pardon me for using my children. You know, I look at my kids. They are so happy and so fulfilled in the work that they're doing. You know why? Because they're serving the Lord. They're giving their life. You know, Lauren there in school, she had a much better position in Eden, much nicer school. It would have been a role model school. But yet she chose to come to go into inner city to work in a much smaller school, a situation that's not anywhere as nice as the other one. But why? She wants to reach these poor kids who many of them don't know who their dad is. I could go down the list. But you see, it's giving a life for something. And when you do that, what happens? You actually get your life. And if you choose to live for self, if it's like these two disciples, me first, what happens? You actually lose your life. You look at the end of your life and you say, what have I accomplished? You know, I've got a nice bank account. Well, that's great. Who's going to get it when you leave? You know, Chuck Swindoll was speaking recently, and he said, I believe it was Chuck Swindoll, he said, when you're in the hospital room and you're on that bed, all these things don't matter. You know, that's the real measure of a life, when you can look down the road 30 years and ask the question, what have I done for Christ? Is my life really going to count? You know, he gives the illustration. He says, what's your life really worth? We many times hear this verse quoted in salvation messages. What shall it gain a man if he what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about your life. You know, there's a difference between having a saved soul and a lost life. You know, my dad, I can remember many times hearing him brag about how many days he had worked in a row, 7 days a week for how many years. And he added a week to the story every year. You know, my dad got saved in his 70s. And for all practical purposes, his life, he had a saved soul, but he had a lost life. And you know, that's the point that's being made here. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, what will our life amount to? Will he say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done. You've done a great job." You know, the world's philosophy today is what? Save yourself. You know, live for yourself. Do your thing. It's your thing. Do what you want to do. Right? That's the world philosophy. And you know, you find in the Lord's life many times, that's what they were telling him. You remember Satan, when he was tempted, said, serve yourself. You know, you're the Son of God. Turn these stones into bread. Serve yourself. Do whatever you want to do outside the will of God. God's will is not important. You know, his own family told him on one occasion, look, why don't you go on down to Jerusalem and show yourself? If you're the Messiah, go down there and show everybody who you are. But the Lord didn't do that, did he? You remember the crowd when he was on the cross. What were they yelling? Save thyself. If you're really the Christ, let's see you destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and we'll believe. It's yourself. But what did Christ do? He surrendered himself, didn't he? He gave himself. Listen to what it says in Galatians. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us. The life I now live, I live through the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For God so loved the world that he gave. What was the Trinity doing? They were not holding on. The Lord didn't see equality with the Father, something to hold on to grasp. What was he willing to do? He was willing to take upon himself the form of a servant and to be made in the likeness of men and to submit himself even to death. That's what the Lord's going to ask the disciples to do. He's going to ask the disciples, Romans 12:1, and we hear it quoted so many times, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Over the course of the next few months, the disciples is going to learn what it really costs to be a disciple of the Lord. And they were willing to give up self. They were willing to give up every, right down to their very life for him. They loved him so much. The world's philosophy is save yourself. God's philosophy is surrender yourself. Surrender to the Lord. I prepared this message on discipleship because I felt that it was the greatest need in my life. And after I prepared this message, the Lord sent a letter. Let me ask you this. If this letter so moves me, what must it be like for the Father in heaven to look down and say, there's Cecil Cottrell. He's one of my disciples. He loves me. He's willing to deny himself He's willing to take up his cross. And I skipped a lot of things. He's willing to follow me daily. He's willing to live for me. Oh, he wants to exalt my son. He wants to be like my son. He wants to do what my son did. He wants to give himself for my will. The Father's pleased in us becoming disciples, isn't he? Well, let me just read this letter, and if I can get through it. This letter came to us after I had worked this, and I have preached this message before, and I did not use this letter. But it so exemplifies what I've been talking about, I think I need to use it. This is a guy, he says, "My name is Dick Mathis. My wife and I live next door to your son. He says, in a world that seems to be confused in its direction, I have found Wayne to be a sound and a solid believer. He bears witness," my eyes are so watered I can hardly read. "He bears witness to his faith through his word, his deeds, and his actions. He has and will always continue to be the person, the man who most of us would want to be. Wayne makes the teachings of Jesus Christ come alive in 2004. Jesus set the example. Wayne lives by it." Now, if that touches me like that, what must it do to the Father when he sees someone who's willing to give their life for him? When he sees someone who says, "I'm willing to take up the cross. I'm willing to deny myself. I'm willing to live for you. Whatever you call me to do, that's what I'm willing to do." And you know, that is the best place that you can come to in your life, is to be willing to say, "Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'm willing to do it." That's the place I want to be in my life. That's the place I want to stay in my life, where I'm willing to do whatever the Lord wants me to do. And let me just close with this. He says in Mark and Luke's account, he says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be when he cometh in the glory of his Father and the holy angels." You know, if we're ashamed of him and his words, he's going to be ashamed of us. But if we're willing to step forward and to be a disciple, what's going to happen? He says in Matthew's account that he will receive a reward according to his works. I put John 12:25 on there. He says, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. The true disciple is going to get honor and a reward from the Father. What's the disciple, or I should say the one who's not a disciple? The Son is going to be ashamed of him. It's not that he loses his salvation, but there's no reward. He's got a saved soul, but a lost life. And what's God doing? He's working in these disciples' lives, preparing them for what he's going to call them to do. And so he gives this illustration. The next time we look at, we'll continue this thought, and we'll look at the transfiguration, and we'll see how that prepared the disciples for what would happen in the future. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We confess this morning that you look down in our hearts and you know what's in man's heart. You know that they're deceitful and desperately wicked. But Father, the best we know how, we tell you that we love you. We say with the disciples, increase our faith. Increase our devotion to you. Father, we thank you for these examples this morning that we've looked at and these scriptures that we've read, and we thank you for how they have challenged our hearts and how it makes me want to commit my life even more to you and your Son. Father, we pray that we might truly submit ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto you, and it's our reasonable service. It's the reasonable thing for us to do. We give you thanks this morning for allowing us to be identified with you in your work, and we give you thanks now in the name of your Son. Amen. Thank you.